Turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges. I'm going to read chapter 2 of the book. I'll try to give the context in chapter 1 after a bit, but let's begin the reading in Judges chapter 2. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people wept, lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath Heres, in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord, and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers, who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked, and obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. But the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers, by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them, as their fathers kept them, or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Now, we've come in our survey of the Old Testament to the book of Judges, and I want to make some general comments and then talk a little bit about the overall significance of the book. I hope to treat Judges and Ruth together over this week and the next week. And we may not get to many details of the book of Judges. I think it's important to get the general flow of the book before we look at any details. But some of the background first, it covers a period of about 300 years. It's actually a little bit difficult to tie in the chronology with the books that follow. There's some overlap between this and the time of, for example, Samuel. Covers roughly, though, from the death of Joshua, which was mentioned in what I read, to the rise of Samuel, who himself is called a judge. Samuel and Eli, both in the book of 1 Samuel, are called judges. Now, it was The author is traditionally thought to have been Samuel. Certainly there are indicators in the book that it was written before the time of David's conquering of Jerusalem. It refers to the Jebusites who were still then in Jerusalem. So it's probably around the time of Samuel that it was written. And as I said, tradition ascribes it to Samuel himself. The name of the book, Judges, probably requires some explanation. These are not like the Supreme Court. You know, these are not guys who sat around in black robes and, well, I won't describe what the Supreme Court is doing these days, but they no doubt had some function as judges in that traditional sense, but it's fairly clear that these are men who are raised up by God to be leaders, both in war and in peace. They are saviors in the sense that the people are typically under oppression, and as we read the pattern already in Judges 2, God raises up this person to deliver them, to deliver the nation from the oppressor, a foreign oppressor. But they also serve as leaders even after that deliverance. And in that sense, in their role as saviors and leaders, they look forward to Christ. Although I won't develop that point very much. What is important to keep in mind is that God is the judge. And if you turn, just keep your finger in chapter 2, but turn over to chapter 11 and verse 27. This is in the middle of a speech. Here, but in verse 27, it says, "Therefore I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord the judge render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon." And the word that's used for judge there is the same as the word that was used in chapter 2 of the same book of Judges. So although there were judges with a little j, the Lord was understood to be the judge and the sovereign one, the savior and the deliverer. In this case, especially the emphasis on rendering judgment is prominent. Now, the larger chronological context of the book is that the land had mostly been conquered, and as Mr. Spittler spent some time talking about Joshua in the preceding weeks, we saw how they went through the land and conquered much of it. So although I started in chapter 2 of Judges, if you flip back just to chapter 1, it refers to the completion of that task. Verse 1 of the book says, "After the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?'" So it was clear that there was still some work to be done, and they had some success in it. And if, as you read through chapter 1, you'll see description, for example, of Judah taking the territory that belonged to them. And that goes down, for example, to verse 19. But you can see even with Judah, there's a qualification. So I'm looking at chapter 1, verse 19. "But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron." And then there's a similar reference in verse 21. "The children of Israel did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem." And this is, by the way, the verse I was referring to. The Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. That gives you one bracket for how late the book could have been written. And again, as you go through the rest of the chapter, you see that there is some success, but toward the end, it's almost all failure. Verse 27, "Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean." Verse 29, "Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer." Verse 30, "Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants." So although the book begins on the note of completion, you can see it wasn't a completion in the full sense that God had commanded. They were not successful in conquering the territory. Well, that's important because God had warned them that if they didn't do that, then the gods of those nations would be a snare to them. That is, they would be tempted to fall into the practice of worship of the Canaanites. Well, and guess what you see in the book? That's exactly the pattern that I read about and we read about in chapter 2. That was the gods of the Baals and the Ashtoreth in chapter 2, verse 13. Those were the gods of the nations around them, the nations who originally inhabited Canaan, who whom they failed to drive out. So the biblical context already suggests that we're not going to have a happy story here. Okay, and chapter 2 summarizes for us what that story is. And I'm sure if you're familiar with the book of Judges, you'll recognize that what I read in chapter 2 in verses 11 through, say, 19, is really the program for the whole book. You see the cycle, right? They refuse to serve the Lord, as it says in verse 11. They serve the Baals. So this is the pattern that goes through the book. They find out that serving the Baals is a miserable thing. God makes it pretty clear, if you want to serve the Baals, well, this is the sort of service that Baal demands. And so they become slaves to foreign nations. Eventually, they cry out to the Lord. The Lord sent them a judge. They may not listen to him at first. That was often the case. But eventually, the judge did deliver them. The Lord delivered them by the hand of the judge. And because of his mercy and remembering his covenant with them. And during the lifetime of the judge then, as it says in it implies in verse 19, at the end of the life of the judge, let me say it that way, they reverted back to idolatry. So you see this sad cycle repeated through the book, right? That, so go back to step one again, and we'll go through the whole cycle again. Now, I want to talk about some of the significance of that, but I should remind you that this sort of thing was, of course, promised, or that's quite the right way to put it, at least predicted by the Lord in Deuteronomy 31, verses 15 and following, for example. In other places in the law, it says that, you know, you will be tempted by the nations around you, and when you fall into idolatry, this is what will happen. The other nations will oppress you, and God, of course, in faithfulness, restores them. So that pattern is not anything which should surprise us, since we've already studied the law of God and the operation, both of God's demands and of the mercy he shows. But that's what's worked out in the book of Judges. Now, what I just described might be called the divine viewpoint of what happened. What would a secular historian see in terms of what's going on during this period? Well, first of all, the land was partly under control of different groups. And that was because some of the greater powers, like Egypt, were waning, waxing and waning, in power during this time period. So Egypt, for example, could not exert the influence that it sometimes did. And that gave more freedom for these other nations to have power. Now, many of these are the Canaanites whom they were supposed to have conquered. Some of them are the Philistines. The Philistines are already mentioned earlier in the Bible, but they especially come to prominence in the latter part. Like Samson dealt with the Philistines, and from Samson through to Saul and beyond, they had to deal with the Philistines. Philistines are an interesting group historically because their home was in Crete, and they established settlements along the coast there. There's a lot of interesting archaeological evidence about the Philistines now, which I think was not so available earlier. The Philistines themselves were a factor, especially along the coast, and they, along with the Canaanites, had greater freedom than they would have had under other periods. Another factor, which is a very specific one, I already mentioned indirectly in chapter 1 and verse 19, the mention of the chariots of iron. Now, it's an interesting historical fact that the technology of production of iron in large quantities so that you could have chariots of iron was developed by the Hittites. It was known to the Canaanites and the Philistines. And I put up some references here, 119 that we've already talked about, but even in Joshua there was a reference to the enemies having the technology of iron, chariots of iron or whatever. And there's another reference in chapter 4, verse 3. So the enemies had this technology, but God's people didn't. And it's really not until later in the time of David, where there's 1 Chronicles 22 is the reference there, where there's the people of God had come to the point of being able to match this production of iron in quantities. Although that's actually a reference to the building of the temple. So you can see, even if you think ahead to the time of Saul and the attack that Jonathan was trying to lead, you know, the surrounding nations had the weapons, and God's people didn't have the weapons. They had to go to them for the means of warfare. It's not a good idea to have to go to your enemy, you know, to borrow the nuclear warheads. They're not very likely to give them to you at a good price. So that's another thing that a secular historian would see. And, you know, if you're sitting in a history class, then someone would look at the book of Judges and say, well, I have an explanation for all this, right? I mean, it was because of the power of the Philistines and the Canaanites, the weakening of the Egyptians. It was because of the technology here and there, and so on. There's a very, they would say, a rational explanation for this. And you don't need all this explanation of sinning against the Lord. But that's where, of course, the Bible helps us in understanding history. History isn't just a history of technology and who has the power and who doesn't. History is God's story of dealings, and especially in this case, of God's story of dealings with his people. And you cannot understand history if you ignore the directives of God and the descriptions of God's providence, which are especially prominent here. We've already seen some historical books, but one commentary I was reading said this is really the first, you know, case in the Bible of a historian setting out consciously a divine viewpoint in history. And that may be a little bit strong, but certainly what I read in chapter 2 says, you know, this is really what's going on, which the secular historian could never understand. And that's important for us to understand, of course, as well. Now, I want to develop sort of that point of view a little bit more in terms of thinking about what the problem was. We've seen the cycle of violence, which is described. We'll have to wait till next week, and I want to do Ruth, which is a beautiful book in itself, and maybe we'll have time to look at one or two of the judges also. There's some very interesting stories. Of course, when you think of judges, you know, you think of these really strange things that happen, and these really odd characters that God raises up. You know, here's Gideon with the fleece. You know, here they're conquering with 300 men this big army, and here's Samson, you know, one of the oddest characters of all in the Bible. So there are lots of interesting stories, but I think it's important before you get into the details of that to step back and think about the lessons that God has for us. So let me list out some of those, and that'll probably occupy the rest of our time. First, one important lesson is to see the same points that are, as I said, set out in Deuteronomy and elsewhere in Scripture. And that is, first of all, the wickedness of the heart of men. They're naturally given over to idolatry. And so even though they had seen, or their fathers more precisely, had seen the work that God had done, as we read in verse 10, when another, I'm talking about chapter 2, verse 10, when another generation arose after them who did not know the work of the Lord, they turn to the Baals. And that tendency to corruption of the worship of God and even to turning to other gods should remind us of the deep-seatedness of idolatry in the heart of man. And, of course, along with that is that God is then jealous for his name. And God will not suffer his name so to be abused, in the sense that they were his people, and yet they corrupted his worship and even turned to other gods. And so the wrath or jealousy of God is also an important feature through the whole book, not only the depravity of man, but the wrath of God. But thirdly, and something we shouldn't fail to mention or emphasize, is the mercy of God. You can see the mercy of God right off in verse 18 of chapter 2. The Lord was moved to pity by their groaning. Now, of course, it was the Lord who brought the groaning on them in the sense that he sent the foreign oppressor, you might say their own sins brought it on them, but it was God's judgment on them. And yet, God's mercy was shown in that he did not utterly destroy them. And this, of course, is that basic covenant relationship that we've talked about throughout the Bible so far. It was because God is their God that he preserves them, that he in mercy sends them a judge. Why should he send them a judge? He didn't send a judge to deliver, you know, the Hittites or some other nations when they were oppressed, not necessarily. But it was because of that love, particularly of God toward his people, which, as it says in verse 18, moved him to pity. And another aspect of the mercy of God, which I won't develop very much this week, but Lord willing, we'll see next week, is the fact that he preserved a remnant. Now, even in this very distressing period, and here I'm assuming that you're somewhat familiar with the book, so you know how bad it gets. Right? By the end of the book, there are these appendices where there's civil war, and all kinds of really strange things are happening. And yet, you see, for example, in the book of Ruth, that God did have a people in that time. It wasn't only wickedness, but God, in his mercy, preserved the people. And just the example of Boaz as a faithful and godly man in that time period should remind us of the mercy of God to preserve a witness for himself. So, I almost wanted to emphasize that point so much that I was going to do Ruth this week and Judges next week, but, okay. I know I do things out of order sometimes, but I figured, well, maybe I'd better emphasize the first part of the themes of Judges, which are really pretty discouraging. And yet, even in darkness, which is the title of a commentary by an RP minister on the Judges and Ruth, even in darkness, God showed mercy and he preserved a witness for his name. Now, I want to think a little bit more about the idea of the king and of the worship of God. Those are two, I think we'll see, related ideas, but let me pause and see if you have any comments or questions so far. About the general program of the book, though. We haven't talked about there is no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, which is a more familiar verse. Any comments or questions so far? We're a quiet group this morning. When you have a chance to say something, you better take it, because you're not going to get many of them. Okay. Let's look at that verse which I just mentioned and turn to chapter 17. This I put up some references, 17:6, which are following, which are similar. Let me just read chapter 17, verse 6. This is in what's usually seen as an appendix. So the first 16 verses cover the first 16 chapters go through the judges, Samson being the last one mentioned. And chapters 17 to the end of the book are an appendix in the sense that they don't continue the chronological development. They actually have to do with events that occurred later in time. And it's almost as if they're saying, well, if you weren't convinced that things were bad, well, read these chapters and you'll see. Okay, and these are really some distressing things that are described. But in the middle of this description in chapter 17, this is the case where the guy hires a Levite to be his priest. But for his own, you know, he sets up his own little idol, and he hires the Levite to be his priest. There's the comment dropped in the middle of this in verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that... the reference to there being no king in Israel, interestingly enough, comes up as a preface to other statements, like you can see at the beginning of chapter 18. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and then, you know, the tribe of Danites decides they're going to move somewhere else, and there's all kinds of trouble that comes from that. And so that idea of a lack of a king, and then at the end in chapter 21, in verse 25, the same idea. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That same statement is made at the very end of the book. So that points us to something significant that's going on here. There was no king in Israel. Well, in a sense, there was a king in Israel. God was the king. And I'd like to think through a little bit about how they disallowed or refused to acknowledge God as king. This statement is made explicitly in chapter 8. So for a while, I'm just going to be flipping around a little bit. But if you turn back to chapter 8 and verse 23, this is a description of the account of Gideon, really after the main deliverance that Gideon worked. And Gideon is in the middle of the major kings. In some sense, he's at the center of a symmetric description of seven kings, seven major judges. And at this point, they said, the people said in verse 22, "You rule over us." And verse 23 says, Gideon, "But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you.'" And that was an acknowledgement not only that he should rule over them, but that, of course, ultimately God was their king. They were covenanted as a people over whom God was the ultimate judge. Now, although he says that, yet it turns out that his son is appointed king, and Abimelech is later, I've lost my place here, but Abimelech is actually made, chapter 9, verse 6, that was right in front of me. The men of Shechem gathered together and made Abimelech king. So Abimelech was the son of Gideon, and he was made king over them, at least temporarily. So there was the sense among them that the system that God had appointed wasn't really working very well. And they wanted a dynasty. They wanted a king whose son would rule over them as king and so on. Now, what was the effect of their rejection of God as king? Or what were the associated implications? Well, it was, I would say, fundamentally a disunity. So we've already seen the fact that they were idolaters, but associated with that was a disunity and a chaos in the land. Now, this is a point which I hadn't really thought through. I hadn't tried to list out the verses before, so I listed several references here. But if you think through the book of Judges, you'll see again and again there's a problem of one tribe not getting along with another tribe. They call for battle, and only some of them show up. So this song in chapter 5, let's turn back to that. Chapter 5, the song of Deborah. After the success of the battle and after some had come to help in the battle, yet some of them were chided. And she really began in verse 15. "And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As Issachar, so was Barak, sent into the valley under his command. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings for the flocks? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And why did Dan remain on ships? Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by the inlets." And so it goes from there. So this is a poetic way of saying, you guys didn't pull your weight. You didn't show up when the battle was joined. And this is only one indication of a theme that you can trace throughout the book. And again, I said I put up several references of the fact that the people were not united. There were tribal disagreements. There were all kinds of different troubles. And those are, again, especially highlighted in what I'm calling the appendices to the book, where you have the strife between the tribe of Dan and this the later situation that the unhappy situation that comes up with Benjamin. We should ask, well, what was supposed to unite them if they weren't actually united? And the answer is, what was supposed to unite them fundamentally, of course, was their commitment to one God. If you're going off and worshiping other gods, then you've already fundamentally broken that unity. So I guess my point here is that you can see the effects in society of their idolatry, of their refusing to worship God, and of their worshiping other gods. And that fundamentally traces their disunity and the chaos in society back to their failure to obey God's commands. Now, turn with me just a minute to see what was prescribed for them. If you look back in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 12, you can see the way they were supposed to be unified. I didn't put down specific verses here. I'm going a little bit out of order. But if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 12, this is, of course, as they're on the brink of entering into the promised land. And the description is given here about what they're not supposed to do, or, well, okay, I guess it's given in terms of what they should do, but they didn't do in Judges, as we saw. Let me read at verse 1 of chapter 12 of Deuteronomy. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land, which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess, all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses, out of all your tribes, to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in the way in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vowed to the Lord. He goes on there, by emphasizing the rejoicing. You will rejoice before the Lord your God. That was a part of that worship. That the there is, at the beginning of chapter 12, the rejection of the worship, even the way of worship of the idolatrous nations whom they were driving out. But there's also an advance over what they had in the wilderness, and that is that God was going to establish one central place where they would worship. The tabernacle would not move so much anymore, and it would be settled in one place, and that was the place to which they were supposed to go for these, for the sacrificial system. That was set up at Shiloh, and that's especially clear as you get into the book of Samuel, but we'll see a reference even in Judges. So that was supposed to be a unifying feature of God's people. That is, they were to be attracted around that one central place of worship. And they were not, as it says in verse 8, to do what every man, what they were doing there today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. It's interesting that that phrase occurs here and then in the book of Judges also. Here it doesn't seem to have in mind the idea of inventions in worship, but just the fact that there was no settled place of worship. And so wherever they were free at that point to sacrifice and to worship God. So one central feature which was supposed to unify the worship of God, was supposed to unify the people, was the worship of God at that central site. And yet the book of Judges says explicitly that that was not made use of. And so turn with me to chapter 18 and verse 31 of Judges. I hope I'm not flipping around too much, but we saw the prescription in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter 12. And now you can see an example in Judges chapter 18 of how that wasn't followed. So they, these are the Danites, set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he had made, all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. So here's an example where this is the same chapter where we read, you know, read about, in the same context we were reading about they're doing whatever is right in their own eyes. That was in chapter 17. Here it says that they set up for themselves a carved image, and there's an explicit reference to the fact that the house of God was in Shiloh. So what was meant to unify them, they ignored, and they had their own tribal place of worship. Now, another important feature which perhaps is not clearly recognized is the teaching ministry of the Levites, that was intended to unify the people. Think about the situation. Before, they had had Moses, who was a prophet of the Lord, who spoke to them directly God's word and who revealed God's ways. And they were united in the wilderness, and at least by locality. There's a lot of people, but they were more or less in the same place moving together. When they moved into the promised land, what was to be the mechanism for them to learn God's law? Well, it was the mechanism which he established in scattering the Levites through the land. Right? The Levites did not have an inheritance in the way the other tribes did. They didn't have one block of land. They were intentionally scattered through the land so that they could perform the function of teaching the people. Now, that's something which is mentioned in the Pentateuch, although we didn't really bring that out in our study of that. And it's referred to later on. I'd like to look at one later reference to this in 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Okay, so again, what I'm trying to do is see what the appointed way was and how failure to follow that appointed way had implications for them. So if you turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 15, we'll see an example of that. Okay, I know 2 Chronicles 15 is a lot later in the history. This is after the division into the northern and southern kingdoms. This is under Asa, who was a relatively good king. And there, near the beginning of his ministry, of his rule, rather, a prophet speaks. The name of the prophet is Azariah, as given in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 15. But listen to what he says, and I'll start reading in 2 Chronicles 15:2. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. In those times there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in. But great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands. So the nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. But you be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." Now, that if you notice it in the New King James Version, for example, in verse 3, the verb tense is there, has been, but it's in italics, which means that the translators had to supply it. It's actually not exactly clear what the time reference is, and many commentators traditionally have ascribed this, see this as a reference back to the time of the judges. So, for a long time, Israel was without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. If you read the verses, if you look at the verses I just read in that light, it's a pretty good description of what happened during the period of the judges, right? They were in their trouble. When they turned to the Lord, he was found by them, and so on. Really, the only other possibility is that Israel is taken in the sense of the northern kingdom, and he's describing what those guys up there have been through. Right, this is a prophet speaking to a king of the southern kingdom. It seems to make more sense to me as a description of what happened in the past, and he's warning them that they themselves must not fall into that. And my point especially here is that he refers to the fact that they were without a teaching priest and without law. That is, this ministry of the priests and Levites failed during that time period. And it's interesting if you look to, for example, what Asa's son does in the next, I guess it's in chapter 17, it specifically says that he sends out the Levites to teach, to teach the people. So that feature, the fact that the people were not united by a regular ministry of God's word, is an important one. What do you see in the book of Judges instead? Okay, now think about what you know about the book of Judges and the beginning of the book of Samuel. What do you hear about priests and Levites? Anything good? There's nothing good, right? The most famous one is actually at the beginning of Samuel, where Eli's two sons were very corrupt. But even what I read right in chapter 17 and verse 6. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That was a Levite who said, he was for hire. Sure, I'll take the job. You know, if you got a household God, as long as it pays well, I'll do it. So you get the impression, even in the few mentions in Judges, and I said the end of the period of Judges still continues into 1 Samuel. You get the impression the Levites are certainly not performing the function that they were called to. And I think this reference in Chronicles points out, points to that failure also. And so there's much more that could be said about the teaching ministry of the Levites. Sort of a favorite point of mine, but I've tried to show restraint here and just put up a few references. Those two features, then, which God had put in place to unite the people, a central place of worship, and at the same time, you might say, a scattered but still unified by the Word of God, a scattered ministry of the Word, those broke down, and instead they worshipped all over the place, and they fell into idolatry in the worst sense. Now, what was this intended to do? Well, first of all, it should have taught them that they didn't want just any king. Right? They had kings later on, like Saul and others, and we know from later history that just any king wouldn't do it. But they themselves saw that even Gideon became corrupt. And Gideon, although his name, you know, the name which he is given there is Destroyer of Baal, the second name he's given in Judges, yet he himself turns to idolatry and to leading them into idolatry. And so this repetition of a leader being raised up and of their falling into judgment again and again was intended to point them forward not to just any old king, but to God's king. It's a point which will come up later in Samuel. Of course, later on they say, we want a king, like all the nations around us. It wasn't wrong in itself to want a king. After all, God had promised them a king in Genesis 49:10. And we looked at the passage and our pastor preached about it not that long ago. God had promised them a king. But they shouldn't want just any old king. They should want a king after God's own heart. And that messianic prophecy then, as well as the pattern of Judges, is intended to teach them that they need the second Adam. They need the last Adam, the one who will rule faithfully. And so it even ties back to the theme of the beginning in Genesis, that man was appointed to rule, but not just any man will be God's deliverer. So it points them and hopes to the Messiah to come. I think I'll stop here and see if you have any comments or questions. There's a lot more that can be said about the book in general. But I think we'll stop here and see. Any thoughts or reactions?
Thinking about the first minor aside, do you believe that something that you were describing is kind of very modern?
In what sense?
They sort of do whatever.
Uh-huh.
It was convenient for a couple hours.
Right. Yeah, that's right.
Then I was thinking about this. I think the theme you mentioned with the secular historian might have some explanation for such and such, but
right.
God has a different explanation. As later in Israel's history, when after they were returned to captivity in Haggai 2, Haggai gives the people the Lord's message that, and now carefully consider from this day forward, that before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one king to keep 20 ephahs, there would have 10. When one king to wine got to draw 50 baths from the press, there would have 20. I struck you with blight, mildew, and hail, and all the labors of your hands, that you did not turn it. Goes on from there. So, a lot of these things, people think of as just sort of natural disasters, or it just didn't produce as well.
It's a bad year. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's. And of course, that's the value of having history in the Bible, which is interpreted for us. It's a reminder. I mean, I'm sure you've had conversations like this, maybe especially in an academic setting, where you describe sort of what's really going on from a biblical point of view, and the response is, oh, no, it was just that. It's this reductionist, though, it's just this fact or that fact or that fact. In a sense, you can't expect anymore because the person isn't informed to see behind the veil and the word of God that describes the real reason. But it is important to keep in mind that there is a purpose behind history. And God has given us plenty of hints in the Bible about what the purposes are. Not just hints. Any other comments or questions?
Sure. Later, when the people want a king, and Samuel agrees with them, and it doesn't happen once, it happens a couple of times, and there's a discourse, and actually, I think it's repeated a third time later when they complain about all the kings that the king is going to bring to them, and God. Samuel goes to God, and God basically articulates, look, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Although God had planned on bringing in a king, there still had to be this sense that the people that were rejecting my God, and in a sense, it was very personal with the Lord.
Yeah, that's right.
That's an interesting way that this unfolds. Right? That is quite striking.
Yeah.
Pattern of just fruitlessness and the spiral it's a downward spiral. You know, it's not like, oh, look, I'm right back where I came.
Right.
I'm unblemished by my journey.
Yeah.
Right? I mean,
yeah.
As a nation, it will work out.
Right. Yeah, and I think that, you know, they have not rejected you, they have rejected me. It could be written as the epitaph over the whole book of Judges. And as I said, Samuel himself is contemporaneous with the later period, and so it is a good summary of the whole thing. Good. Any other thoughts? Let's close in prayer.